Chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God.
We have begun a series on what it means and what it looks like to live in or by, through, in the power of the Holy Spirit. A couple weeks ago, I brought you a message that came out of the story of Jesus in John chapter 7, where he stood at the temple on the day of the festival and cried out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." Jesus crying out, basically asking the question and asking the people of his day, as well as us, to look in our own hearts, look inside and understand, check, is there a spiritual thirst within you? Jesus said, if you have a thirst, if you are thirsty and you come unto him, that he would create within us rivers of life-giving water, rivers that would pour in and out and through us to the world around. Not that we would just get a cup full of water, a bottle full of water. Not that we would simply be a receptacle, but that we would have rivers flowing out from us. And as part of that message, I asked you to consider your own life as to whether or not you could say that was your experience. That you, in fact, could declare that you were experiencing life-giving waters of Christ flowing in and through you. Then last week, from the book of Acts, chapter 8, I continued the series on life in the Spirit and started to look at what does it look like to be thirsty. Last week, we looked at the life of the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, as he was headed through the desert, and God, by the Holy Spirit, sent Philip there to engage this man. And in their dialogue, Philip brought him to an understanding of the Scriptures that he had not had previously, though he was very interested in spiritual matters. In fact, as Philip encountered him, he was returning home back to Ethiopia, having already been up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And we saw in this man, though he was traveling through a desert, a dry place, there in that place, because of the thirst that he had for the things of God, God made sure by his Spirit that he received the message of salvation in Christ Jesus. And it tells us at the end of that story that the Ethiopian eunuch went away changed. He went away with great rejoicing in his heart. And as kind of the closing part of that, I also went back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 56, and probably to the surprise of many of you, I know this is one of those times I actually got some notes, emails, and calls about the story in Isaiah chapter 56 where you never saw before, but God spoke, prophesying ages to come about the eunuch, no longer would need to say, I am dried up and I have no life left within me. But God had plans for him, plans for even those that felt their life had nothing, no purpose, no hope, no future. God knew what his plans were, and he ensured that that eunuch lived out the prophecy of what it means to have new life in Christ Jesus. This week, as we continue in our series, Life in the Spirit, I asked Kathy if she would read that passage from Ephesians chapter 6, and Ephesians chapter 3, and as she did, just let me remind you of the few words that she read for us. It said this, it said, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant to you to be strengthened with power in the inner man, in the inner being." It's diving into this concept of what it means to have an inner man, an inner being, that I hope to bring forth some continuing truth in the story of what it means to have life in the Spirit. The reality is, if you heard or if you listened carefully to what Kathy read from Ephesians chapter 3, you'll actually hear what we call the Trinity, which is just a representation of the Godhead in three persons. We have the Father, who, as Ephesians chapter 3 says, it's from him that the whole concept of salvation and the family of God gets its name. We also heard that it's through the Holy Spirit that we find the power that God has made available to us to live in the reality of the life that Jesus came to give. And of course, Jesus, me mentioned there as the one who dwells in our hearts by his Spirit. So there in that little piece, that little snippet of Scripture, we see the work of the Holy Spirit, the three parts of the Godhead being lived out or spoken out in our presence. And it reminds us that we ourselves are actually made in the image of God. We ourselves are the representatives of God. We are the ones that bring his image to this earth. In the book of Genesis, at creation time, had Adam and Eve continued to walk in fellowship with God in everything that they did, everything they would put their hands to, every response that they would have to the conditions and to life around them, had they continued in fellowship with God, one aspect of their being would be to be reflectors of God himself, that they would be mirrors, that they would be the image of God on the earth to all of creation and seen and unseen, had they continued in fellowship. That's part of what it meant to be made in the image of God, to be his image bearer. But there's the other aspect that we've also talked about, which means that we are tripart beings ourselves. That we have a body. Everybody have a body? Everybody? You can just make sure you brought it with you this morning. Everybody has a body. Everybody has a will, and that's the place where we make our decisions. It's the place of our emotions, our mind, our conscience. And for those of us that are yet alive, we still have that dwelling within us. In fact, in the book of Genesis chapter 7, it tells us that, or chapter 2, verse 7, it says that in the creation itself, that God, having formed man out of the clay of the earth, breathed into him, and the man became a living soul. So we have a body, we have a soul, that part of us that's the emotions and our will. But there's also that part that is dead until we come into fellowship with God, the part that we call the Spirit. And it's that part that when we open our hearts to Christ, to the work of God in us, it's in that part where life is brought forth again. Life that for the moment outside of Christ is dead is given new life when we ask God to come and dwell within us. It was Watchman Nee that articulated this as three concentric rings. He's the one that had said that in the core of our being is our spirit that God breathes and it comes to life. And it's there in the innermost part of our manhood, of our being. There where our life is renewed, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks. It's there that the Spirit of God coexists, co-inhabits our being, our spirit given life, dwelling with the Spirit of God. And it is that part of our being that will always rejoice in the things of God, look towards the things of God with desire, with longing. But in between the two is that place that we call our soul, a place of our mind, the place of our decisions. And it's there where the battle rages. It's there where our self-interest, our self-centered existence, the battle for who gets control, will it be God reigning in our hearts and lives, or we ourselves continually and ever pushing forward our own agendas? What part of our being wins? And it's therein that we find the Scripture speaking, such as Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, based on the truths of God, everything we know of him, everything is declared and everything God's done. Romans 12 tells us then that we are natural. Our only reasonable response to these truths would be then to present ourselves back unto God as living sacrifices. Tells us, and it wraps in there the concept of living that out physically and what it means to live in the body. But it tells us there that to do that, that the way that we end up presenting ourselves back unto the Lord is by waging the war in our mind, the center of our thoughts, the place where we make our choices, the place where we make our decisions, the place where the heart rests, where we have to make those choices, therein is the place that we struggle. And so Kathy, I had her read that passage to help us understand, to look deep on the inner side of our being, to get beyond just the outside, the part that we all see, to recognize that deep inside us, there is, as the scriptures read, an inner man, an inner being that is not seen by the eye. Even 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says, Paul saying, he says, we don't lose heart in the midst of our struggles on this earth. He says, though our outer man, the part that where all these decisions are being made, is wasting away and decaying, yet deep on the inside, the place wherein our spirit dwells with God, therein are we being renewed. It was because of our flawed existence, because our self-centeredness, because of that sin nature inside us, that we ended up experiencing separation from God. And it was because of that existing within us that Jesus Christ came and he gave himself for us. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. It says, now we have received. When we come to Christ, when we come to God, and we say, Lord, I no longer want to live just for myself. I no longer want to live outside of fellowship with you. Now, God, that I understand something of who you are and your purpose for me, now, God, I want you to enter into me. And Paul puts into words what the experience that by saying, now we have received not the spirit of this world, the spirit that pulls us away from the things of God, the spirit that turns us towards the flesh and towards self-centeredness. Paul says, we haven't received more of that. We already have enough of that. That's already all around us. Paul says, we haven't received that type of an influence. He says, but we have received the Holy Spirit who is from God, that through him we might know the things that have been fully and freely given to us by God himself. But these things are not understood nor accepted by the natural man, only through the work of the Spirit, because they are spiritually appraised. Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 puts all of that into this statement. It says that from the beginning of time, though we had struggled and we had been rebellious from the things of God, God had a plan that was hidden, not fully understood by people in the olden days. In fact, Colossians uses the word mystery. And having to explain what is going on now for those that have accepted, have come to Christ, Paul puts it in the words. He says, now that mystery, that thing, that truth that was hidden previously that we didn't understand, Paul put it this way. He says, now we get it. Now we understand it because God has pulled back the curtain and looking in all the things that God has done and is doing, now we get it, that the mystery which had been hidden from them throughout all time was that Christ would dwell in us by his Holy Spirit. And so in the midst of all these scriptures, we find there's the beginning of that truth, that understanding that we being three parts, body, soul, spirit, that we have to work, we have to somehow take control of that decision part, that center, that core of our being that makes the choices, makes the decisions to no longer live a life that's self-centered, self-focused, but to now live in response to the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us, prompting us to live in the things of God. A few years ago, I read a book by Watchman Nee. In fact, I'm actually referring to it for some reminders, called The Release of the Spirit. Watchman Nee was a man who lived in China and suffered quite a bit under the Chinese rule regime there. But in the midst of his sufferings, he found ways to live in such sweet fellowship with God that he wrote many books, deep truths of the things of God, and put them into words. I'm referring to even T. Austin Sparks, who was also a British evangelist that lived like around the 1880s up to around 1970-ish. Austin Sparks actually met in Watchman Nee. They had conversations, and it was Austin Sparks that said this. He said, "The soul, that core place in our being that makes the choices, makes the decision." He said this. He said, "The soul is seduced. It's led captive, darkened, and poisoned with self-interest." He said, "The soul as an instrument has to be won, mastered, and ruled in order to submit to the higher and different ways of God." It's to this truth that Peter speaks in his letter when he makes the comment. He said, "The outcome, the goal, the end point of our striving in the faith is the salvation of our soul. It's the bringing into alignment with the purposes and plans of God, that part of our being where we make our choices and make our decisions." Later in the same letter, Peter says also, he says, "You have purified your soul as you respond in obedience to the truth." And it was even to this truth that Jesus himself, in several places in Scripture, including Mark chapter 8, asked the question and challenged us to think about that part of our being. When Jesus asked the question, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" The truth that I'm trying to get us to at least grasp before I continue is that there is that part of our being that is independent from God. It is not the place that he directly touches when he comes into our lives, but he gives life into our spirit. It is the soul that we ourselves have to, by yielding to him, by coming into contact with his truth and choosing to walk those out in our lives over and over and over in every situation. It's through that experience day in and day out that the center of our decisions, the center of our choices, the place where in love and desires, appetites are vested or rested inside of us, it's therein that you and I have to rise up and willingly engage in the battle to kill off, to destroy everything that is deeply rooted inside of us that is in conflict with the things of God. There is a battle going on, and to use a metaphor that you've probably seen, how many people have ever seen when they break a horse? Wild horse, beautiful stallion, running free, doing his own thing until he comes in contact with the cowboy. And by breaking the will of that horse, they can harness its strength. They don't kill off the horse. They simply bring it to the place where it willingly responds and works as a partner with the rider. And for you and for I, you and I are something like the wild stallion before we come into contact with God. And he, once he comes into contact with us, desires that we, in submission to him, would come to that place where we yield willingly the desires of our heart, the choices of our heart, the appetites of our heart. Scripture uses the word, the concept, when it talks about this process, it uses the term of being broken, crushed. In fact, in the story of Jesus in John chapter 12, if you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn there, John chapter 12, verse 20 to 26, there's this story. It says, "Now there are certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the festival, and these therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to say to him, 'Sir, we would wish to see Jesus.' Even when the world around us doesn't quite understand it, doesn't quite know, they may not even have that concept in their being yet, it is God's desire that Jesus would be seen and seen through you and me. And here in this situation, a group of men come up to the apostles and say, we want to see. We want to meet with him. We want to come in contact with him. We want to know something of him, his character, his person. And they came to Jesus. And Jesus, recognizing now that the hour for him to be made known fully, to be revealed, was at hand. And he says, in response to the word that comes to him, he says this. It almost seems like a cut and paste error. It almost seems like, where does that come? These guys say, hey, we want to see Jesus. We want to have a face-to-face meeting with Jesus. We want to learn from him. We want to talk with him. And Jesus, in response to that request, says this. He says, verse 24, John 12, 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Cut and paste error? What in the world does that have to do with men that are desiring to see the things of Christ, to understand the things of God? Jesus continues in this statement, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. Jesus is speaking forward, looking forward to both what he himself was about to suffer. And in fact, the call upon your life and mine as we are called to follow after him. Jesus recognized that he himself, had he just come, lived, walked among the earth, and went back to heaven, big deal. But Jesus understood that as just, in fact, how many people here has ever in your whole life planted a seed? Anybody ever plant a seed? How many people the seed actually grew? We have one of my challenges each year is to try and grow. I love sunflowers. I love planting sunflowers. And we used to have these branching sunflowers that would come up, and they'd have about 20 different small little flowers. Really nice. One year, I actually bought them from a store and planted them. They came out great. The next year, I thought, well, I'm just going to plant seeds. It's cheaper. I planted probably 50 seeds, and the birds came along and chowed them on all day, ate them all. Next year, I planted more seeds, and it happened again. This year, we have a bird feeder, sunflower feeder. I took fistfuls of seeds, planted them in all over the gardens, everywhere I could find a piece of dirt, planted them, and the birds and the squirrels and the chipmunks found every one. It wasn't that they didn't grow. It wasn't that they weren't protected. But a seed, if you know anything about a seed has inside it a small little embryo wrapped up in a bunch of food, nutrition, all encased in what is called the seed coat. When you take a seed, and one of the things that is often recommended is before you plant the seed, soak it in water. Because the first thing that has to happen for that life, that embryo that's inside it to come forth, is that the seed coat itself, that hard outer shell that protects the seed, that protects the embryo inside, that keeps it safe when animals are eating it to distribute it all over the place or it's floating down a stream, that seed coat must be broken open at the right moment. And Jesus is using that illustration of a seed that has a life inside it, and yet it cannot be broke. It can't come forth and do what it's supposed to do, which is grow and produce a harvest. It cannot do that until the outer shell that encases the seed is broken and gives way to life inside it. And Jesus is using that to speak to you and me, that there's an aspect of our being, even he himself, an aspect of his own being, that has to be fully broken, that has to be fully crushed. In fact, in the metaphor he's using, he says it has to die so that the potential that's inside it can come forward. And Jesus then speaks of that using the statement, speaking of our life. And when he's, and if you tie this together with other scriptures, here he's referring to that soul life, that aspect of our being where we make all of our choices and decisions, the place where you put values. And Jesus is saying, if you look at your life as it is, and you desire to grab a hold of the things for you, the things about you, the things that satisfy you, if your own vision, if your only vision is the things that are focused in on you, if you fight to cling, to hold on to just you at the center of your life, Jesus says the life that you're fighting for will be lost in the end. He said, but if you come to that place where willingly you allow your life to be broken, to be planted like his was, put down in a place of darkness and death, then the fruitfulness that's deep inside you can give way to the plans and purposes of God. We would see Jesus, and Jesus himself was fully revealed. Who he was, his purposes, his plans, the purposes of God in him was only fully made complete when Jesus himself first went through all the crushing he did, the rejections, the accusations, the hatred, the persecution, the death on a cross, all came to the place where his life, his purposes, his will were all surrendered to the purposes and plans of God. Philippians chapter 2 says that it was in fullness of obedience, even unto death and death on a cross, that the glory of Jesus was made known. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's facing those final hours, turns to his Father and says, Father, if it's my choice alone, if I would have the option, I would look for another door. I would take door number 2. But Jesus' cry was, but I don't want to do my thing. I don't want to pursue my own interests, my own desires, my own wants. I want to do what you want, Father. So whatever it is that you want me to do, I'll do it. And in that moment, Jesus willingly received the last aspect of his life on this earth, which was complete surrender unto death. And that's the model that he gives to you and to me, that we have to walk in, we have to walk through to get to the place of wholeness and usefulness. In the book of Mark, chapter 14, there is a story of a woman right before Jesus is ready to be crucified. Mark chapter 14, now the Passover and unleavened bread was 2 days off, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking to kill him. Verse 3, and while he was at the home of Simon in Bethany, Simon the leper, reclining at his table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it out over his head. But some in the midst were indignant, remarking to each other, why has this perfume been wasted? It could have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And Jesus responds, let her alone. This woman brings a vial. It says it's pure. It's very costly. Different people write differently as to what this might have meant. Some people say perhaps it was her dowry for the day that she would get married. Some people say it was just her life savings in a jar. You can speculate all you want, but what we know is that she brought something that was extremely valuable. Worth 300 denarii in that day, it could have easily been a year's wages. And she saw something in the worth of Christ Jesus that so stirred her heart that she willingly brought the most expensive, valuable thing that she had, a jar sealed at the top, probably with wax of some sort. Perhaps it was tucked away where no one else would find it, but she brings it out. And she breaks it open. She doesn't just unscrew the top and pour a little bit out on Jesus and say, wow, you're really awesome here. She takes the vial of extremely costly perfume, perhaps speaking to her own life, her own future, perhaps speaking to her own fruitfulness, maybe as a wife or mother. Whatever it was, she breaks it open, crushes the vial, the bottle, in such a way that the only thing left is for the oil, the perfume that was in there, to pour down upon the person of Christ Jesus. It was so shocking to those that were there that they recognized the value of what was there and what had just been happened. And they even used the word, she wasted it. What a waste. Man, we could have sold it. We could have gotten lots of money and maybe given a little bit to the poor. Was it a waste in her mind? It was not. In her mind, she took that which was valuable, that represented her own heart, her own life, and she willingly crushed it so that she could anoint the Christ. No longer in that moment was he simply the Christ of God, the Messiah of God. He became her Messiah, her Christ, her anointed one. The reality is that this is the kind of experience that God needs to bring you and I to through our lives. There's an internet blog that I read on occasion. It's written by a man named Len LaCrosse. His blog is called Seeking the Lord, and he made this comment related to this story. He said this, "Many can only see how they can be valuable if they are whole. But the Lord appreciates the love and beautiful fragrance that flows from our lives when we are broken." That day, it was not about the shape, the color, the decorations on the outside of the vial, or the bottle, or the box, whatever it was. It might have been beautiful. It might have been ornately decorated. But the value was not in the container, but with what it contained. Had she not broken it, there would have been no anointing. And if you read on, it actually says that Jesus made comments of her and said, "What she has done for me." And whenever the gospel is spoken, are we speaking the gospel today? We're in line with Jesus, because he said wherever it's spoken, she's going to be mentioned. Because God saw in her an illustration for your life and for mine. Jesus is seen. His value is seen in the crushing of her vial. In her pouring out of her life, that which represented her life upon him, she made a declaration of all the choices and things she could do with her life or with her money, with her goods, with her hopes, with her future. She made a declaration before all others that he was the one in whom she was willing to pour this all out. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 tells us that you and I, that we have deep within ourselves a treasure. In fact, it says that treasure is contained in earthen vessels, vessels made of the clay of this earth. You and I are vessels of clay. And deep inside us, we have the treasure. We have the Spirit of God. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 also calls it the aroma, the fragrance of Christ. God's desire is that that fragrance, that representation of Christ Jesus, his worth, his value, his character, would be brought forth in front of the world in such a way that who he is would be seen. In the book of Matthew chapter 21, verse 42 to 44, Jesus says this. He makes a declaration about himself. He says, "I am the chief cornerstone. And if anyone were to..." let me find it here. Jesus said, "Did you never read the scriptures that spoke of me? The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, given to a nation producing fruit." And then he makes this comment, "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Jesus is making a declaration about your life and mine. He says we have two options. He says we can willingly cast ourselves down to be broken upon the stone of Christ Jesus. We can willingly take that part of our being that represents our soul, our emotions, our will, our decisions, and willingly allow them to be crushed, to be broken, to be brought down through surrender, through humiliation, through identification with Him, essentially broken to pieces. As Jesus' body was broken and fed many. You and I can come to that place where we willingly cast ourselves upon Him, or He will cast Himself down upon us. He says, if that's the option that you choose, He said, then you'll be broken, scattered like dust, and become useless. The reality is that when we talk about brokenness, we're talking about the process through which everything that identifies our personality, our being, our emotions, our decisions, is brought in line with the purposes of God. The reality is that this process is not something that anyone really desires to sign up for. No one wants to be broken. It doesn't sound all that exciting. But if I could use a couple other illustrations from natural life, a chick inside of an egg cannot get out until the egg is broken. The butterfly, having been transformed inside the cocoon, cannot be released unless it breaks out of the cocoon. And even back to Jesus' illustration with the seed, the embryo, the life inside the seed cannot come forth unless the outer shell is broken. When we talk about brokenness, we talk about the surrender of our life, of our being. Unfortunately, it can't be partial. The woman that poured out the perfume upon Jesus didn't just pull off the top, pour a little bit, and stick the cork back in. She crushed it completely. It can't be tentative. It can't be undone. It can't be something that is worthless. And it can't be something that's done to us. It has to be something that's done by us. Scripture is filled end to end with people that went through this process. And just to kind of focus it, there's a story of Abraham who was brought to a place where he was asked by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. In so doing, his dreams, his trust in God, his covenant fulfillment was all put on the line. And Abraham willingly allows that which identified his love to be crushed. Joseph goes down into Egypt, sold by his brothers. His dreams, his hopes, his future crushed, thrown into prison and condemned. And yet in there, God brought forth the fragrance of God. Moses, who had lived in the throne of Pharaoh, goes out to the wilderness for 40 years. David, King David, simply trying to represent God well, is pursued by Saul unto death almost. Job, the story of Job, who had so much and God crushed it all, that last part of Job's being might be brought into a full understanding of the things of God. There's a story in the scriptures of Jacob returning back to his homeland, having been kind of a wanderer for years, about to meet his brother Esau after 20 or so years of separation. And at that moment, he meets the angel of the Lord and wrestles with him. The moment when God brings his strength to an end is when God touches him and cripples him. From that moment forward, Jacob walks with a limp. But Jacob's declaration was, I will not release you until you bless me. There's a reality that you and I, while we're living on this earth, that we'll find opportunities to be broken all around us. Sometimes it's quick, sometimes it's more drawn out. Sometimes it's done in big ways, and sometimes it's done in small ways. But the reality is that God has to break that part of our being, our core man, because until we are broken, we'll never fully be receivers of His strength and of His goodness, and we'll never, ever be able to release the fragrance of Christ that's within our hearts and lives. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to 21 reminds us, it says, this world all around is groaning, waiting for its redemption. It also says that you and I, in the midst of it all, that we too are groaning and never will groan until we come to that place where we are fully adopted as sons of God. The reality is, God could fix all that's broken around us in a moment, but he's using it for our good and for his testimony. The struggles that you face, that I face, the difficulties that we face, God is using them for our good and for his. But just because we face them doesn't mean that we're broken. The decision comes down to us and how we respond to the circumstances we face. There's two kings in Scripture. I'll get into this more next week. King Saul, who fails in a small way. He was supposed to wait for a prophet before offering up a sacrifice. And he refuses to wait and does the sacrifice himself. And God judges him and removes him from his position of authority. Saul, when faced with his failure, refuses to bow the knee and humble himself and finds the rock falling on him. King David, who sins in a great way, commits adultery, then murder to cover it up just to get the wife of another man. And yet when he's confronted with his failure, he falls before the Lord in repentance and brokenness. You, my brothers and sisters, God all around us is using circumstances of our day, of our life, difficulties, struggles, people, circumstances, the loss of things, the gaining of things, to test us and to break us, to bring us to the place where we'll be like Jesus in every moment, in every circumstance, willingly choose him above all else. Just as I close, I want to play for you a very short little video.
Break a favorite bowl and you throw it out, right? Not in Japan, where the traditional habit of moktainai refuses to waste anything. The old Japanese went even further, mending crockery in ways that actually make it more valuable and beautiful. This method for repairing ceramics is called kintsugi, and it's been used for over 400 years. Broken pieces are bonded, and the line of the repair is decorated with gold. Kintsugi offers a lot to us in the present age, too. And I'm getting many more students today. People see how old items can be given new life and made even more beautiful than before they broke. Let's look at the processes involved in kintsugi. First, the edges of the broken fragments are coated with a glue made from lacquer resin. The fragments are firmly bonded back into place. Then the joints are rubbed with an abrasive such as charcoal until the surface is perfectly smooth again. After drying, more lacquer is applied and again rubbed smooth. This process is repeated many times before lacquer mixed with gold dust adds the final finish. It took about 1 month's work to restore this broken pot to life. A number of other repair methods use the same principles as kintsugi. It's an effective way to repair broken glass items. Another effect is obtained using a silver finish instead of gold. The original design and pattern can be incorporated into the repair. Sometimes the lacquer is colored to match the original surface and hide the repair. All these traditional techniques use a lacquer mixture. Kintsugi is far more than just an appealing technique for repairing broken or chipped crockery. Using gold to emphasize the line of the repair became a way of adding beauty to the original. A method for mending breakages became an artistic technique in its own right. For example, here the gold repair is made to suggest a waterfall. The accidental crack now adds to the design. Kintsugi has a long history of such use for artistic purposes. This famous work by ceramic artist Hon Ami Koetsu dates from the 16th century and is still much admired today. It's important to develop a different way to appreciate beauty. Then you can begin to see things like landscapes in the shape and line of the cracks. Taking something as ordinary as mending cracked pottery and developing it into a sophisticated way of expressing a fresh kind of beauty, Kintsugi is a very Japanese art form.
Kintsugi, Japanese concept, it's called the art of precious scars. What they do is they take broken pottery and put it back together, emphasizing the cracks. They take lacquer, which they use instead of super glue, and then on top of it, they sprinkle powdered gold or gold, copper, precious metals. And what they're trying to do is no longer hide. Most of us try to hide the cracks. What they're trying to emphasize it and bring up more value. Here's a couple pictures. That broken pottery became that. There's pictures of pottery that had been restored using this Kintsugi concept. The scars became what they want to exhibit. As God scars us, breaks us intentionally, it's part of his plan to bring us to full fruitfulness and beauty. The difficulties, the struggles that come into our lives day by day, week by week, year by year, are not intended to crush us under the point of death. The point that in God's mind is that they might bring us to the place of seeing the emptiness, the futility of striving for our own desires, our own wants, and striving in our own strength. God needs to bring us to a place of brokenness, of emptiness, of lack of strength and ability, of humility to accomplish his purpose and his plans in you and in me.